Well, we do welcome you, and in many cases for students, we welcome you back, and it's good to see you, and it's good to have you back in the area, and we're praying for you. I know you have a challenging set of weeks ahead of you under normal conditions, and under these conditions, we pray the Lord's grace in your life, and welcome you to turn to Psalm 86 if you have not already, or stay there as Pastor David read the word to us, because that's where we plan to be. We have been walking this summer through various psalms. The theme of our summer has been from Psalm 118 that says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And we've been looking at how God is our strength in various situations in life. And not only how he is our strength, but how he is our song. How he is the delight of our hearts, the theme of our lives in all of those very same circumstances and situations. And Psalm 86 has some familiar themes to those of us who've been walking through this in July and in June. It kind of puts together another situation in which David is in trouble again. Drama just follows this guy, but so does it also follow us in life. And so we're going to see him address those things. But I chose this psalm because of a very important point within it, and it's the concentration on David's heart in relationship to God and in relationship to the trials that he's facing. And that is because I want us to learn that God aims for the heart. That in all that we go through, in all that we're in, whether it's great circumstances or terrible circumstances and everything in between, God is aiming for our hearts. We are created beings. We reminded ourselves of that from Psalm 8 last week as Pastor Dave preached to us, that we are not evolved accidentally onto this planet, but we are formed, we were created by God to be his image bearers, and by being created, he gave us spirits, he gave us a heart to reflect his image and to relate with him, to fellowship with him. So he wants our hearts. That's what he wants. However, sin has corrupted that relationship. Because of sin, we all have a sin nature, and so we do not love God with all of our heart. We do not honor God with a whole heart. There's always something in us that's desiring something God doesn't want for us, and so we're in an internal civil war, you might say, as believers in Jesus Christ, where we love God, but we still love other things. And David experiences that. He knows that. And he's dealing with that in Psalm 86 in the midst of a circumstance that is exposing that. And so there are ways in which we might argue with God or live with two hearts, double-hearted, you might say. And some people, it's easy to see that they don't want to have a heart for God because they hate God and they do it out in the open. They don't want anything to do with Jesus the Christ. They don't care to know him. They don't want to know him. And in one sense, I appreciate that at least they're intellectually honest. I think they're playing a dangerous game. They are, as Jesus said, already under the wrath. The wrath of God abides on them already. Yet at least they're honest enough to say, I don't want God in my life. Because there are others who would honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. As Jesus would say to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, people who would speak religious speak, would use religious words, would say things that the public would go, well, you clearly love the Lord, but their hearts are nowhere near wanting what God wants for them. And that may describe somebody here today. I pray that if that is the case, the Lord would reveal that to your own heart, that you say the words, but you don't actually have a heart for God. And there are others who try to live according to God's rules, who try to follow God's laws, thinking that by following the laws, they'll somehow make themselves righteous, which is a grave error because nobody follows all of God's laws perfectly. There are no one who is righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so like the second kind of person, they don't follow God from their heart. They're just doing it from the letter of the law or trying to. And there was a king in Israel, not King David, but a later king who would come down the line known as Amaziah. And that's how he's described. When you read about the kings in the Old Testament, you'll read about kings that did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2, the description of Amaziah is fascinating in that it says, He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And guess which trajectory Amaziah leads the people, even though he started out trying to do the word, to do the law, to perform the law, but not with a heart for God. Inevitably, he led the people into idolatry. And that's because the heart directs the traffic. The heart, our motives direct our lives. We follow our hearts, and our hearts are sinful. And God wants the heart to be wholly his, but we can't do that. So we're kind of caught in this catch-22. We can't win no matter what we do. However, the good news is that God is a changer of hearts. That God takes the heart of stone and puts within us a heart of flesh. That God can change our hearts to love him. And that's the good news. And that's what David knew. David is called a man after God's own heart. That's not because David was born righteous and just happened to be sinless, unlike the rest of us. It's that David trusted God to give him a heart after God's heart. He followed what God provided. He trusted the Lord for a unified heart. And he even prays for that in this particular psalm. And God wants the heart. God wants the whole heart. There's a passage in Scripture that I've clung to for many years, 2 Chronicles 16:9, that says, and I'll read it in the ESV, but then I memorized it in another version. And so sometimes when you do that, your brain like weaves in and out of versions. And so I apologize if your ESV doesn't say exactly what I'm about to say. But the ESV should read, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Or as is said in another version, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong through those whose hearts are fully his." That God wants people who will give their hearts to him, and he will show himself strong through them. Beloved, that may be you this morning, that God wants your whole heart, all of it. And you may already know he's got most of it. You may already identify or be able to identify the thing or things or people or persons who are occupying the affections of your heart at the expense of loving God completely. And my prayer for you, as it has been for the first service and for anybody who watched the live stream or will watch it, is that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you this morning, what is that? What is that thing that I have created and turned into an idol that's in my heart that's competing with God for affection and attention? Lord, would you rid that? Would you remove that idol? Would you put it in its proper place that I might have a whole heart for you? Now, I've chosen Psalm 86 because we're going to see some interesting things about trouble and our hearts. But I want to give a brief background to the song and then a brief structure so you can see the outline, because we're really going to focus in the middle. We're going to go in, like if this was the Oreo, we're like scraping off the cookie parts and going straight for the cream, all right? And then we're going to focus in on the middle, but let's not lose the background, the context, or the outline of the song. Regarding the background, there's three things I'd like us to know, and one is kind of obvious because of how it starts. This is a song of David, a song of King David, and we've looked at several songs of David, but this one is a song of King David. Now, we don't know the exact circumstance. We don't know exactly what's going on. Sometimes we can. This time we don't. But what we can pick up, especially from verse 14, is that he's got trouble from enemies again. He's being hunted down by ruthless people. Ruthless men seek my life. And these are men that not just hate David, they hate the God of David. They hate Yahweh. They do not set you before them, is what David says about them. So David's being hated because he loves God. They hate God, and they hate who loves God. And he's being chased down. And there were several times in David's life where his life was on the line, where he was being hunted down. So we could pick from many of them, but he's in a deadly situation yet again. And so he's calling out in trouble. And again, we've looked at Psalms where we're in trouble. What do we do with enemies, when people make themselves enemies of us? How do we process that as people who are called to pray for them and love them and do good to them? How do we do that? The Psalms teach us some things, and so this psalm will hopefully be another helpful teaching tool for you if you find yourself in that kind of trouble. The second thing is that the song is built on a foundation of a previous passage of Scripture, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Now, Exodus 34 and 6 and 7 may not stand out to you all that much, but if all you had was the Old Testament, if you were an Old Testament saint, a believer following God, and Jesus had not come yet, and the New Testament had not been formed, this would be a key passage, a John 3:16 level passage of the Old Testament, because the rest of the Old Testament proves it, shows it, demonstrates it. This is where Yahweh identifies for Moses his own character. This is where God tells Moses, this is who I am. This is how I'm going to relate to you and to all the people of Israel. So pay close attention. And David, as a king, following the law in Deuteronomy, would have had to write this out by hand himself, his own copy. And it's quoted to some degree twice in Psalm 86. So it forms the foundation of his thinking. David's going through trouble, so he turns to the Lord. Verse 6 says this about the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness. He does that for 1,000 generations. It says he also won't let the guilty go unpunished. He'll visit the iniquities of people on the third and fourth generation. He's saying that God offers forgiveness to those who reach out to him for it. But he will make sin pay. And sinners who do not reach out for him must pay for it. But those who reach to God for mercy will find him merciful. Those who reach to God for God's kindness will find it because he's gracious. Those who reach out to Yahweh for loyal love, a favor that lasts a lifetime, will find it because he's abounding in steadfast love. And David's going to cling. He's going to get lockjaw and bite down on that. Those statements are not just for academic theological papers or for his ordination hearing. These are bedrock characteristics of the God in whom he trusts. And he's going through a situation where that's all he's got is God, and he's clinging. And so he calls out to God, and he makes those statements. In verse 5 and in verse 15, you will see him making statements that fall in line with Exodus 34. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Just like a couple weeks ago, it is the character of God that is drawing David in. And it's going to be God's own commitments that make him hold on when he's losing his grip otherwise. So this song is built on these foundational statements of God himself from Exodus 34. The other thing, the third thing, and I think this is where we kind of go in an interesting direction with this song, is he has a peculiar order of operations, a peculiar order of concern. David's life is being sought by ruthless men, men who will not stop at anything to kill him. And I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that situation. Few have in our culture. Some perhaps have served in the military and know what that's like. Some may have had murderous people in their life, and so you've unfortunately been abused in that way, and so you can say, I can actually relate to this very viscerally, very realistically. But imagine being a man who has people who will stop at nothing to kill you. I would call that a pretty high-level problem. I mean, when I look at my problems right now, if we both went to meet counselors and I'd say, well, I need to step in line in front of David because you don't understand. I mean, tomorrow I have to sleep. I have to get up 30 minutes early. That's traumatic for me. And they changed rehearsal time at the band from the middle of the day to the end of the day. Compared to people are trying to murder me. I mean, come on. This is a deadly situation. This is a drastic trouble. But notice he does not start with the trouble. That's where this gets peculiar. David starts not by going, God, here's all my problems. Fix the problems. He starts by saying, God, fix my heart. Deal with my heart. Oh, yeah, I have problems too. He starts by saying, God, work on me first. Work on me so that I have a heart that loves you completely, that is wholeheartedly thankful, that is set to glorify your name. Do that in me first. And then we'll talk about the problems that I have, which is such a healthy perspective for us. Because you know what, beloved? You're going to have lots of trouble. I think any day of your life, you're going to have some form of trouble. But God is not looking at the trouble first. He's looking at your heart and how you you are shaped and grown in the midst of your trials and troubles. James chapter 1 says, consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds. That's not a comforting verse. It's promising you you're going to face trials of various kinds. And the first thing he says is not, consider it joy because God's going to give you this just fireworks of a delivery that you're just going to be like, whoa, that was awesome. It says, because God's working on your character. God's shaping you with this. And everything he puts in your life is a good gift. So let it shape you. David is saying, shape me first, then deal with my trouble. That's why we're going to focus on the shaping today, because we've looked at troubles of various kinds at other psalms. But David is saying, I want to first have the Lord deal with me and what I need to learn from this, which I think is appropriate for us as we continue to walk through this marathon of waiting on God in a COVID season. Because honestly, my first thoughts were, God, drive that thing away. God, preserve our people, preserve us, be merciful to us, heal those who may get it and get it out of our lives. Instead of first saying, God, what do you want us to learn about you in this? God, make us more devoted to you as a result of what we're about to go through. That's a scary thing to pray, but that's what David's praying. That's what the Psalms are teaching us to pray as we go through trials of various kinds. So let's look at the structure then, and we'll circle back to where he gets to dealing with his own heart. The structure of this psalm is in three pieces, three cries. In verses 1 to 7, we have a cry to be heard. David is saying, God, I'm calling out to you. And he uses several different phrases to describe the intensity of his prayers. This isn't just casual prayer. This is David pleading with God. And in pleading with God, he wants God to answer, to listen, and to respond. So just look at a couple of these. In verse 1, he says, incline your ear and answer me, for I am poor and needy. He's desperate. In verse 3, he says, be gracious to me, for to you do I cry all the day. David's not letting up on this. This is consuming his thoughts. You ever had a problem that consumes your day? And you just keep praying, God, would you take that off my mind? Can you let me sleep? And it's just all day, it's on you. And he's crying out to God, be gracious, show kindness to me. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, verse 7, for you answer me. He has hope that God is listening. God is listening. God does hear the prayers of his people. Beloved, he hears your prayers. When you call on God honestly, praise God, he's listening. He's available, and he's able to answer according to what is good for you. David even says in verse 2, hear me because I'm godly. Now, what he's not saying is, God, I've got no sin, so come on now. I've done nothing wrong. That's not what he means by godly. The word godly means devoted to God. He's saying, Yahweh, the one who makes a covenant with his people to show mercy and grace, I've covenanted with you. I've entered into that. I trust you. I'm one of those who has placed his confidence in you. So deliver according to your word and promise what you promise those who trust in you. He's not saying he's sinless. He's saying, I'm leaning all in on you, God. So show that we can lean all in on you, because you're reliable. The second part of the song then switches to David crying to be changed. It's a cry to be changed, verses 8 through 13. Now we're going to spend most of our time in verses 11 through 13, but just two quick things. One is that David in verses 8 to 10 is first clinging to the fact that God is unchangingly reliable. God, you are powerful over all things. There's no one like you. The gods aren't real, but even among all of them, you stand up and out from them. You are unlike any of them. Verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You are mighty, you are great, and nothing can stop you. That's why I'm leaning in on you, God. So he relies upon that. And then in verses 11 to 13, he says, essentially, anything you do sticks. It lasts. It can't be stopped. So do something in me. Renovate my heart. Make it wholly yours, so that I glorify your name with it all the days. That's what his heart's desire is. And this works like a hinge, because now, having gone to God and said, surgically work in my life first, he's now able to put his situation in perspective, his troubles in perspective. So he's crying to be changed. Make me wholehearted. Then he cries to be rescued, verses 14 to 17. Give me a deliverance from these ruthless men that seek my life. Show that grace to me. Turn to me and be gracious. Give strength to me. Save me. Show me a sign of your favor. But notice the motive has changed. It's not, God, I don't like the problems I'm having. Get rid of the problems, please. He's saying, do it in such a way that only you get the credit. Rescue me in such a way that those who have sought my life will see your deliverance and will be put to shame. They'll realize no one can stop Yahweh. Get me out of this trouble in such a way that the only answer is God did that. So that God gets glory in the deliverance from my trial. A cry to be rescued. Now David wants a whole heart. That is the hinge on which this whole thing turns. He wants to be totally devoted to God. He wants to love God more walking out of this than he did going in. He wants to be fully God's man. And that's where I want us to look in verses 11 to 13, maybe even more specifically 11 and 12, because we're going to see four things about David's request for a unified heart or an undivided heart or an undistracted heart. And I think we can learn these four things as we hopefully desire to have a whole heart for God, to be fully devoted to him. And the first one is this: an undivided heart is teachable. An undivided heart is teachable. He says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. See, David was probably a planner. He seems like a guy who could understand things and put things together and come up with military plans and do all sorts of stuff. Yet he is not trusting in his own plan. He's not trusting in his own understanding. He wants God's understanding of the situation. He wants God's plans for his life. He wants to know what God has to say about this. He wants to go to the scriptures and have the scriptures speak to his circumstance. And then he wants to follow through in obedience to whatever God shows him according to God's way. And he calls God two names that we saw last week that just highlight the fact that David is teachable right now. He's underneath the authority of God very clearly. He calls God by two names. First one is Yahweh or Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He calls him that because that's the covenant name. Yahweh has sworn a covenant with his people. He keeps his promises to those he's sworn a covenant to. And so David appeals to him as that covenant-keeping God. Yahweh means the I am that I am. God is the unchanging, forever-ising one. He always is who he is. Nothing can change him. Nothing can alter him. If the air conditioners in this room were set to 50 degrees, we would be changed. We would be putting coats on and we'd be burning. We would be affected by things. If we went the other way and turned the heat on, we would be, you know, sweating and our bodies would respond. We are dependent and changeable. God is not changeable. God might change his own mind of his own will, but he is not dependent on us to be something else. He fully is who he is at all times. And because of that, David could rely upon him. But David follows him because he uses the other name, capital L, small O-R-D in the English. It's the name Adonai. Adonai means master. Not a popular word right now in our culture, but it's the name of God. Master, you have made all things, you rule all things, starting with my heart, starting with my life. So master, teach me what I need to know, and then I want to follow your lead and obey. So when he's teachable, it's not just that he's wanting information. He wants to know the truth, teach me your way, so that he can complete the teaching by living it out, by obeying. And beloved, that's the journey of discipleship. You follow after Jesus. It doesn't say deny yourself, and that's it. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We are told in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations. We baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit because the triune God has been involved in our salvation and will be involved in our sanctification and will be involved in our glorification. And then we're to teach people everything that Jesus commanded, but there's an important word inserted into that. We are to teach people to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So being teachable, having a heart that's teachable to God, is not just saying, God, show me the scriptures. It's God, help show me the scriptures that I might live out in response to what you call me to. We're teachable when we obey, that we might walk in accordance with the truth. And that's hard. It's easy when the truth matches our preferences, but when the truth goes way against our preferences, that's when you find out who you trust. When the Word of God says, do this, and you're like, I don't want to do it, right? That's when you find out who your master is, yourself or your God, all right? And David is saying, you show me, and I'll do it. Teachable. The second thing is that the unified heart, the undivided heart, is awful. Now, you might say, that's a terrible word to select. I don't see how that works. Well, awful is often used in a negative sense. Like, what is that awful stench? Or if you have like a beginning bagpipe student, what is that awful sound, right? But awful means full of awe. And it was originally, when this word was brought up, it was originally used in a positive sense, full of awe. There's actually a hymn called How Sweet and Awful Is This Place. And you might think, I've been in some churches where that hymn really fits. but it was positive. It was actually in response to what Jacob said when he had the vision, the heavenly vision, and he's like, I'm so full of awe. Right? It means to be full of awe. And he says in verse 11, the last line, unite my heart to fear your name, or give me an undivided heart that I might have fear and awe of who you are. To be full of awe for God. We learned last week in Psalm 8 that God and God alone is truly the only one who fits the description of awesome, the one who inspires awe from us. And that's what David wants. Fill me with an awe of you. Give me a heart that's unified, that has no distractions and no internal civil war. I'm not fighting between loving this and loving you. I'm all yours, God. That's what he's calling for. And he has to call on God for that, because David doesn't have the power to do this. Only God has the power to change our hearts and give us new affections and new desires that match God's desires. And that's the problem in our lives, isn't it? That we have desires that compete with our desires for God. Sometimes the things we desire are things that God simply doesn't grant us. And when we chase those desires for things that God doesn't grant us, we call that lust, which is why there are commandments of God that he gave Israel and us saying, don't steal. Well, why did you steal? Because you wanted something that doesn't belong to you. You coveted, which you're not supposed to do, and you stole because you wanted what wasn't yours. You committed adultery because you wanted something that God has not put you in relationship to have. And so you stole honor from that person and from that husband or wife. You have done something that you were not allowed to do, and that's called a lust. You desired something God doesn't want for you. And tonight in your family life groups, we're going to follow that train of thought, what lusts do to us. Sometimes we desire things that maybe in and of themselves aren't bad, or maybe are even called good by God in and of themselves. But we desire them more than God. So those of us who desire health, I hope you desire good health. It only takes an hour or two of being out of good health to realize, I think I should desire good health, right? Some people are obsessed with their health, and they will trade living in a loving manner toward their neighbor, and they will trade worshiping God, and they will worship their health. Some people love their children, and children are a gift of God. Children are good. God called us to be fruitful and multiply in marriage. And so that is good to desire children, to have children, but we can take children and put them on the pedestal and make them more important than our marriage and make them more important than even being in koinonia with one another, in fellowship with one another. And the world is all centered around my family, as if God's most important objective on earth is not to glorify Jesus, but to make your family happy. That's idolatry. That's taking a good thing and perverting it. That's poisoning a good gift of God, and that's competition. Same thing with a spouse. We may love our spouse more than we love any God. And I've seen that happen in people's lives, where their spouse is more important, and if God's not good to their spouse, then they're not going to be good to God, and they have an idol. A spouse is a gift of God. But we don't love our spouse, and we don't love our children, and we don't love our neighbor, and we don't love each other until we learn to love God wholeheartedly. When we love God with a whole heart, then God teaches us to love our spouse, to love our children, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, to love one another in a manner that doesn't compete with his glory, but actually exposes it, actually displays it. But it requires a unified heart. So I'm assuming today, and I think it's a fair assumption, that all of us have an awe problem. We have an awe problem. We're not full of awe for God. And we have something that's competing with our affection for God. And we need to do like David does and say, Lord, expose what it is, and then help me to offer it to you. You take it, and you put it in its rightful place, which sometimes the answer is get rid of it. Sometimes the answer is humble it. Put it in the right order. If I love my spouse more than God, the answer is not to divorce my wife. It's to humble myself and love God more and ask God to help me love my wife appropriately. All right? So, God, you put it in its proper place. Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart that is full of awe for you. I want an awful heart. The third thing is that a unified heart, an undivided heart, is grateful. What David says he's going to do with this whole heart is in verse 12. Two things. We'll look at both in turn. First, I give thanks to you, O Lord, with the whole heart. Give me an undivided heart so that I can make my mission giving thanks to you. Now that's wild, but that's biblical. Gratitude or thankfulness is an attitude of the heart that pleases God. It shows that we truly trust him and look to him for our provision, and we look to him to be good in his provision for us, even in the things he withholds. So when we give thanks in the midst of trouble, we are shouting spiritually, God, I trust you. I trust that you're God and that you're good. When we sin, according to Romans 1, we deny that God is God, and we deny that God is good. And we start looking for good in creation instead of the Creator. And we exchange horribly a good God for things that can't handle that. So gratefulness, gratitude, or thankfulness is what God wants us to do with our whole hearts. It's the marinade of our prayers, according to Philippians 4:6, that when we bring anxieties and needs and supplications to God, we are to do it with thanksgiving. Our prayers are to be marinated in thanksgiving. It is to be with us in all circumstances, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We are to give thanks to God in all circumstances. Its opposite is grumbling. Grumbling is what put Moses' generation in graves in the desert because they couldn't be thankful to God. They went from one criticism to the next criticism, one grumble to the next grumble. And God said, enough of you. I'll raise up another generation that will learn to thank me in the promised land. And he tells us in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Because it's poisonous to God's ears to be that way, versus thanksgiving, which is pleasant to his ears. Beloved, it takes zero skill, and it takes zero maturity to complain or to be a critic. And God did not create us to be critics. He created us to be creators. He created us to go and to give thanks and to speak truth and to build up and to make disciples. And that takes a totally different kind of attitude, a thankful one. So that when you're ministering to a disciple who is making 100 horrible, foolish decisions, and they make one tiny, wise, faith-filled decision, you don't go, well, what about the other 99? You say, yeah, that's how you do it. You follow God. In the same way that when a toddler toddles, we go, he's starting to move. Parents are going, oh, we got to protect the house, right? Block everything, lock everything. But it's like, this is progress. Thankfulness is how we grow. It's how we show we trust God in trial. We have to ask him for a thankful heart because it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. But trust that God can help you. And the second thing he asks for and the fourth thing about a unified heart is not just that it's set to finding ways to thank God, but it's also worshipful. It's worshipful. He says, I will glorify your name forever. He anticipates living forever. He anticipates that God will give him eternal life because he trusts God for eternal life. And what he wants to do with it is to make a whole lot of business about God. He wants to make much of God. To glorify something is to make it weighty. It is to show that it's important. It is to assign value. And yes, there are times in which we give little glorifications, little glories. In our house, when my wife makes a meal and it's really good, although sometimes we get in trouble when we don't sing this, she'll make a meal and it's good. I'll just start singing a really silly song. Oh, mommy makes a mighty fine meal. Oh, yes, she does. Oh, yes, she does. And I try to get the kids to sing with me and they just laugh, you know. And I'll win someday. But the idea is that was good. Let's give some credit where credit is due, right? And yesterday, we had a picnic for the Awana kids and families, and some of our Awana kids have completed their books and have worked through memorizing as many as 100 scriptures that are now in their hearts, and we clapped for them. We gave them awards. We said, good job. And we had leaders and helpers and teachers who have given of themselves because they think God's so good. They want the kids to know that God's good, and they want to share those scriptures with them. And so we acknowledged the leaders and the teachers, and we said, thank you, and we acknowledge those things, and that's good. Those are little glories. Those are little honors, and that's appropriate to do. But what we should be all about is giving God all the credit and glory from all of our lives, starting with the heart, so that everything we do comes with a grateful glorification goal of God. That's what we want to be able to do, to make much of God, to show him that he is most important. A teachable heart that says, God, you're in charge. Show me how to live. An awful heart that says, I want to live with awe of you. And I want a heart that's wholly yours, not just half yours or mostly yours, all yours. And I want a heart that gives thanks to you, one that mines out reasons to give God thanks, even in the hardest of situations. We're finding those reasons. And I want a heart and a life that can just make a whole lot about you, to show to people, to demonstrate to people that you are of greatest value. That's what David wants. That's what a unified heart for God wants. My prayer is that that would be your heart. And if you're like me, you want it to be, but you're falling short. You know you fall short. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we get to trust Jesus to lead us and to guide us in this way. So my question for you to take away, to ponder, to think about is, are you wholehearted for God? And if you're not, what is it that is in the way or is competing or is in the midst of a civil war in your own heart and spirit? What is dividing your attention and your affection? I pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal that to you. It may be that what's dividing your attention is you don't know Jesus as Lord. You don't call Jesus your master, your savior. You don't see him that way. And the scriptures say he's your maker. God made you. And you sinned against him and lived against him. That's the tension you're feeling, is the fact that you're realizing I'm living against the one who made me. And Jesus came as the only begotten Son of God, because God loved us, he sent Jesus to die on a cross to pay for your sins, because sin always has to be paid for, so that if you would trust Jesus, he will raise you up and give you eternal life, as much as he has given you forgiveness of sins. Maybe what you need is to say, God, give me that heart for you. Help me to know Jesus in that way, that I might know you as Lord and Savior. Give me eternal life in your name. It may be that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you know, you just need to ask God, okay, here's the thing that I'm living for that's competing with you. Take it, Lord. Put it in its rightful place. Put it in its rightful place. And God may have sent you the trouble you're in so that you would do this kind of business with him. It may be that your hard circumstances exist precisely because he's doing heart work in you. And so this is why God put you there, so that you would see your need for him. You would see the idol of your heart, and you can give it to him. Maybe you just need to be thankful. Lord, help me to express my life thankfully to you instead of being focused on the troubles all the time, to be focused on thanking you for how you're going to even use the troubles to help me love you more. What a gift. I'm going to close with a story, a true story, about a wedding that I went to years ago. I don't remember the exact year anymore. That's how long it was. But it was a dear college friend of mine who was getting married. And so I got to participate in the wedding, not as an official or as part of the wedding party, but as a witness. I was able to go and witness the wedding and cheer them on. And it was a great God-glorifying wedding. But there was this very interesting moment in the sharing of their vows and the giving of their vows. And I've never forgotten it. And it was, they had committed themselves to one another in their vows, and each of them closed their vow with this statement: "I give you my heart because I have no greater gift that I could give." And man, that just, it's hitting me now. It hit them. I think it hit everybody in the room, partly because I knew them and I knew they meant every word of it. "I give you my heart because it's the greatest thing I have to give you." And they weren't idolizing each other. They weren't saying, "You're more important than God himself." They're saying, "God has called us to go together as husband and wife, and that's a total commitment. And so I'm giving you my very self. You can have my heart. I have nothing of greater value to give you. Everything of value comes from it." My prayer for you is that you would say that first unto the Lord: "I give you my heart. God, I have nothing of greater value that I could give. It's the driver of my very life. So you take it, you seal it, you make it whole, and help me to follow you, fear you, thank you, and glorify you." It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for myself. So let's ask God for that. Heavenly Father, I want to have a whole heart. I don't think I could say it and be 100% confident because there's just so many idols in my heart. But at the same time, I want to be whole for you. And I know that Jesus can do possibly what is impossible for me. And that's true of all of us, that through Jesus, you can change our hearts. You can give us desires for you. You placed your spirit into those who are in Christ Jesus so that we might grow in our love for you. And by loving you, we will love others according to your word. So I pray that your spirit would take this word and then open up our hearts, cut open our motives, cut open our souls, reveal to us the way in which we're competing with you. And then help us to put that in its proper place, whether we need to absolutely forsake that thing, that idol, to drop it, to leave it, or if it's something good in our lives that we have taken and made too much of, that you would help us to put it in its proper place. For only then, when we fully love you, can we love others appropriately. And we thank you that you first loved us, which enables us to love you too. I pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.